Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, really, it's so appropriate to give thanks for your word in light of this passage of Scripture that we are coming to, a passage of Scripture that is devoted to really exalting your word and declaring its greatness and its grandeur. Father, as we come this morning to hear from you in your word, I pray that you would give to each one that is here ears to hear, and a zeal to attend to these words, that God, that which is here would truly minister to your people, would provide strength and encouragement, would provide grace, and it would build faith. Father, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message clearly and accurately, and that, Father, you would glorify yourself in and through this time. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We are ever aware of our absolute dependence upon you for all things, and especially for our right standing before the Father. For Jesus, it is only through faith in you that we may be made right before God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word. My eyes fail with longing for thy word, while I say, when wilt thou comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. Now, clearly, this passage provides us with a picture of a man in distress. As a matter of fact, it's passages such as this that inspired a cover article on Christianity Today a number of years ago entitled Why It Is That the Psalms Scare Us. They scare us because they give us pictures of experiences that, quite frankly, we don't like to associate with Christianity. We don't like to see one regarded as a man after God's own heart. The description given to David himself. We don't like to see him saying things like, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. We don't like that. We don't like that Christians can feel like this. And so usually what we do when we come to passages such as this is we just gloss right over them. We don't give them the attention they deserve, choosing instead to focus on statements of exuberance and joy, of gladness, of peace, of encouragement. But to do so, my friends, is to deny the reality of the full expression of Christianity. You see, while the Christian life is the most blessed and noble life that can ever be lived, and all of us would say amen to that, while it is that and so much more, it is nonetheless so often marked by grievous trials. It is so often marked by suffering, so often marked by distress. I really think John Bunyan got it right when he provided for us that beautiful analogy, that beautiful picture of the Christian life in his story, Pilgrim's Progress. As young Christian journeyed on his way to the celestial city, constantly confronted by and having to endure through trials and difficulties. Constantly facing that threefold enemy that we all face, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and overcoming them in and through the power of God, Him who sustains us on that heavenly road. And so it's with that realization, the realization that the hard things, the painful things that we see in the Psalms are things that are meant for our own edification and our own benefit, that we come to this passage today. Martin Luther said, "I scarce understood the Psalms until I suffered." You see, the Psalms have so much to say to us in our afflictions and in our trials. And our afflictions and our trials have so much to gain from spending time in the Psalms. And so it is with this realization that we want to approach this passage this morning, so as to glance into the heart and the mind of the psalmist, to glean from him in the midst of his own experiences that by all accounts could only be described as distressful, despairing experiences that were clearly, clearly very difficult. Now, before we jump into this psalm and begin to look at all that it has to say to us, for those of you who aren't familiar with Psalm 119, it's important that we understand really the beauty of this psalm as a whole. It is considered really by really anybody who's spent time studying the scriptures as one of the great literary pieces in all of the Bible. Not only is it the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses in all, making it really longer than most of the epistles, but also it's the manner in which it is written is absolutely amazing. The way it is structured is it's broken down into 22 sections with 8 verses each. And each of these sections begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, working its way through the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those 8 verse sections, every one of the first words in those 8 verses begins with the corresponding letter. So it's a magnificent literary work. It's a work that is so deeply inspired. And yet, in spite of all of this, or I should say in light of all of this, in light of the literary greatness of this particular psalm, perhaps the only thing greater than that is the spiritual depth that is contained within this psalm. None other than Augustine himself said with reference to this psalm, "The more open it is to me, the more deep it appears." And I personally can echo these words. I myself have spent a tremendous amount of time in this psalm. In my own trials, the deepest season of trial in my life, I devoted myself to memorizing the entire psalm. And I can tell you, as I spent time for months meditating, literally hours a day upon this psalm, I can tell you that the more open it became to me, the deeper it became. The depth that is here is absolutely amazing. It is truly one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture that we find. Now, on a whole, the particular theme of this psalm here is the Word of God. Throughout this psalm, the Word of God is extolled and it is praised. in its many forms, for all of its benefits, for all that it provides for man. And so it is in this section before us this morning. We see it described through a number of different synonyms. Verse 81 and 82 makes reference to God's word, calling it straightly as you and I call it. Verse 83 refers to his statutes. Verse 85 to his law. Verse 86 to his commandments. Verse 87 to his precepts. And verse 88 to his testimonies. All of these are synonyms that give attention to certain aspects of God's word. And thus, throughout this psalm, we actually find 10 different synonyms used to describe God's word to us. And here in this passage alone, we see about 5 or 6 of them. And so it is that the focus, we could say, of this psalm is the word of God. And yet, for us, in saying that, what we also recognize in reading this particular passage is that the psalmist himself, in his suffering, is the subject of the psalm. While the word of God is the focus, not just of the psalm, but of the psalmist within the psalm, what we find is that the word, or the psalmist himself, is the subject. The psalm itself describes the experience, the emotion, the depth that the psalmist himself was experiencing. And so it is that this psalm has so much to say to us this morning, as those of us who, like young Christian, are on the highway to heaven. And so this morning, in looking at this picture of a man holding fast to the word in the midst of the flames of distress, we could say, we find for us a model of endurance in trial. And as such, we find for us encouragement and hope and strength in time of need. And so the way I'd like to approach this passage this morning is by having us look at 3 main points within it. The first is the condition of the psalmist. Second is the concern of the psalmist. And the third is the commitment of the psalmist. We see the condition of the psalmist, the concern of the psalmist, and the commitment of the psalmist. The beautiful things about this passage is that in all that it says about the word of God, it's not merely theorizing about it, but it gives to us real life examples and experiences of those who, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of the darkness, sought to embrace only the word of God and the comfort that it brought. It makes for a tremendously practical portion of the scriptures for us. And so let's begin by looking at our first point here, which is the condition of the psalmist. Now, we find his condition described for us in verse 83. Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. The psalmist, who all agree upon was King David, compares himself to a wineskin in the smoke. Now, the analogy here is to a leather, almost picture almost like a leather canteen. A leather canteen that was set in the midst of the smoke. Now, do you know what happens when you put leather in the midst of the smoke? What happens is it dries out, begins to shrivel up, and ultimately it cracks. And so by comparing himself to a wineskin in the smoke, David is essentially saying to the Lord, I am drained, and I am weary, and I am worn out. He's basically saying, I'm lifeless. I am zapped of all strength. It's a feeling that I'm sure all of us can relate to. Now, as to the particular occasion that led to such a condition, We know from verse 84 that persecution played a part in it. There in verse 84, he asks, "When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me?" Clearly, for David, he was in the midst of persecution. The word in the Hebrew really speaks of being pursued. It communicates the idea of an attack. And he's saying, "I'm being attacked. And when are you going to execute judgment on those who are attacking me?" Now, specifically, we see that this particular attack came in two forms. First, we see that it came in the form of slander. In verse 86, he says, "They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They've been slandering me. They've been lying about me. They've been saying all kinds of horrible things about me. The attacks have come in that realm. Help me." And then it also came, we're told, in the form of physical attacks. In verse 87, he says, "They almost destroyed me on earth." Whatever it was that they were doing almost led to the death of the psalmist. And so this seems to provide us with the context of this particular psalm and of David's condition here. Now, historically speaking, this could represent a number of times in David's life, as David's life was really marked by seasons of persecution and being pursued and attacked by those who opposed him. But really, none of that is of consequence to us. The particular context of David's suffering is not of consequence to us. Rather, what's important for us is to note that where there's smoke, there's fire. What I mean by that is that there is a fiery trial that always produces the smoke of our affliction. And so regardless of what is causing the smoke, regardless of what it is that is draining the life out of him, making him feel like a wineskin in the smoke, regardless of that, regardless of what it is that is making you and I feel like that, the point is, there is a fiery trial that has produced it. And those fiery trials are manifold. They come in so many different forms and shapes and sizes and through so many different avenues that we'd be here till tomorrow if we spent time just enumerating them. What we do know is for David, it was life-threatening. For some of us, they can be. Possibly they are even right now life-threatening. The point is, it's something for everybody. All of us. I guarantee you, all of us have something. And so as we progress through this message, let what you learn respond to the fire of your trial. Let it respond to that which has worn you out and made you feel like a wineskin in the smoke. Now, I say this because in doing this, not only are you identifying with David and thus finding and experiencing the comfort that Luther expressed in finding in the Psalms, but at the same time, even more so, know that through these fiery trials, Christ is identifying with you. You see, remember, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken and smitten of God. He was cast out and rejected. He was oppressed and afflicted by men, and he was, in all points, tempted by the devil, just as you and I, and yet without sin. And so in him we have a high priest who can really relate to us. A high priest who not only understands but empathizes, because he has felt pain in all of these realms to even a greater extent than we have. And so we have a high priest who can empathize with us in our weakness and in our suffering. So it is that we see the condition of this man, David, a condition that each one of us can relate to in some capacity, that of being completely worn out by the fire of our trials. Now, as such, that leads us to our next point. Seeing the condition of the psalmist, what was his concern in the midst of this condition? What were the things that were occupying his mind? Well, initially, we see that the psalmist certainly had a concern for his own condition. He had a concern for his own condition. In verse 81, he says, "My soul languishes for thy salvation." Or as the NIV puts it, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation." In other words, I just can't go on anymore. I need your help, God. And thus in verse 82, he continues on saying, "When wilt thou help me?" When is that deliverance going to come? All of this points to something that, my friends, we can all relate to. That David, just like each one of us, didn't enjoy being in a place of distress. But he wanted to be delivered. He wanted God's help. You know, it's here that we really see the reality of our suffering. That it's not pleasant. You know, sometimes I think Christians can kind of over-spiritualize it. Make it like, you know, put on the stiff upper lip, you know, like suffering and trials, bring them on, you know, and they want to take it like a man. But what we see here, as we read earlier, David's couch was soaked with his tears. "My soul languishes within me. Help me. When will you deliver me? I don't like being in this condition. I don't think any of us would like to be able to perpetually describe our condition as being like a wineskin in the smoke. Who wants to be able to describe themselves like that? How are you doing? Well, do you know what a wineskin in the smoke feels like? That's me. And man, it's great. Bring it on." None of us are like that. We don't like feeling the pain of our trials. Nobody enjoys suffering and trials. Because as we read from the outset in 1 Peter chapter 1, trials are distressing. They are distressing. My friends, if your trials aren't distressing you, then it's not a trial. It's just not. It's something else, but it's not a trial. A trial is only a trial if you feel it, if it hurts. That's why it might not be the same for two people. Something that really is hard for you, that hurts you, might not hurt someone else. It might be a terribly painful thing for somebody to confront you and attack you verbally. Versus somebody else, I might say, "It's no big deal. I don't care what this person has to say." It's a trial to one, but it's not a trial to the other, because it's distressing to one while it's not distressing to another. You see, a trial, or as the writer to the Hebrews calls it, chastening, it's in the same realm. No chastening is joyful, but it's sorrowful. It's sorrowful. It's hard. And that's what makes a trial a trial. It's that it's difficult. So it is that they cause us to cry out to God for help, just as the psalmist did. Now, with that being said, notice that with David, he didn't cry out for deliverance and help merely for deliverance's sake alone. Meaning his ultimate goal in crying out for deliverance wasn't self-preservation. He wasn't just saying, "God, help me so that I'll be helped. Deliver me because I just want to be delivered." Instead, what we see is that while he was concerned for himself, he was only concerned for himself in as much as his life would serve to glorify God. You see, David's chief concern in his suffering And the chief reason he wanted deliverance from his suffering was for the glory of God. And this really comes out both throughout this passage, as his commitment to the Lord remains foremost in this condition. And also it comes out in the close of this passage. In verse 88, as he prays, "Revive me according to thy loving kindness." Why? Why do you want to be delivered, David? Why is it that you're beseeching me on behalf of my loving kindness? "So that I may keep the testimonies of thy mouth." Deliver me, God, so that I can go on to glorify you through a life of obedience. So that the life I live can continue to honor you, continue to magnify you, and continue to glorify you. That's why I want to be delivered, because I know that a life lived in obedience to you brings the greatest amount of glory to you. Because it testifies to the world around that you are Lord and that you are faithful and trustworthy and you are worthy to be obeyed. So, Lord, don't deliver me just because I want to preserve my life, but deliver me because I want to glorify you. And right now, there are loads of people who do not keep thy laws, he said earlier, who persecute me with a lie. Throughout this psalm, he draws the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, those who keep the law and don't keep the law. And so he says here, preserve me for thy name's sake, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in and through my life. And so while David was concerned for himself, as all of us are as well, it wasn't a vain concern that was merely focused on self-preservation, but it was a concern for himself as a vessel to glorify God. It's much like the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, how he says, "I'm hard pressed whether or not I should remain on in the flesh or depart and be with the Lord. For me, it's much better to depart and be with the Lord, but I'm convinced I'm going to remain on here." Why? Because it's for your benefit. It's for your edification, i.e. it's for the glory of God as his kingdom is advanced. You see, it's that same tension, that same reality. Ultimately, I want to keep going. I want to keep living for God's glory. You know, my friends, this just puts everything into perspective. Because usually when people get to that point of despair in their life and even consider things such as taking their life, it is because they have completely lost sight of their created purpose. If we would again recognize that our purpose is to glorify God, we were created by him and for him, and our purpose is to glorify and honor him, then we would never get to that point where we would be so self-absorbed that that would even be a consideration. I remember talking to a friend of mine. He's a missionary. He's in a terrible season of trial and was praying and just crying. Spent hours a day in his room. He was just praying and crying, "God, just take my life. Take my life. I want to die." And as he was just praying this, he just sensed an impression upon his heart. "Then do it. Then die. Die to self, that you might live for me. Let's just get you out of the way so we can start living according to your created purpose, to glorify me, to honor me." And that's the same thing the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is saying, "Deliver me so that I may keep the testimonies of thy mouth. I may be a witness to others, and I may be an obedient servant of yours." And so in the midst of our fiery trials, may we always keep in mind that purpose for which we were created, and that is to glorify God. And so, having looked at the condition of the psalmist and the concern of the psalmist. I'd like to spend the rest of our time focusing on the commitment of the psalmist. Now, his commitment comes out both in what he didn't do and also in what he did do while in the midst of this deeply troubled condition. Now, as for what he didn't do, first of all, we're told that he didn't forget God's statutes. Verse 83, he says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, though I'm wiped out, worn out, dried out, though I'm wasted, I haven't forgotten your statutes. I have not forgotten your word. I've not forgotten those things that you have declared and that you have stated to me. And if there is one thing that we do not want to do in the midst of the fire, it is forget God's word. That is the one thing we do not want to forget. Because I'm telling you, my friends, this is what will set the tone for the battle. This will set the tone for the battle. If his word dwells richly within you, then it will provide comfort, encouragement, strength, wisdom, guidance, and hope for you. It will provide those things for you, no matter how dark the night has become. And I say this not just on the basis of what's stated here, but I say this on the basis of my own experiences. If there's one thing we don't want to do, it is forget God's word. Because how much we have appropriated God's word into our life is really going to set the tone for the battle. It's really going to determine what that battle's going to look like. So Romans 15:4 says, it is through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we have hope. Scriptures provide encouragement and hope, and thus they must be driven deep into our hearts and minds through reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. The Word of God is really going to set the tone for the battle. How much of the Word of God we've integrated into our hearts and our minds. And yet, conversely, on the other hand, if His Word is not fixed in our hearts, if it's not something that we have given sufficient attention to knowing, treasuring, really working into our hearts and minds, then I'll tell you, it will be easily forgotten amid the panic of the moment. You've seen it happen. Maybe it's happened to you. All of a sudden, it's like the rush comes in, the wave of attacks, the enemy comes in like a flood, and it's just scatterbrain. You've forgotten his words. You see, if that's the case, then you know as well as I do that that battle's going to have a whole different feel. You know that battle's going to feel very different to the person who has not treasured God's word in their heart compared to the one who has treasured God's word in his heart. And so, a number one priority for us, prior to and in the midst of the battle, is not forgetting God's word. And so it was with David. And then secondly, in looking at this passage, we also see that in the midst of the fire, David didn't forsake God's precepts. Look with me at verse 87. He says, they almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I didn't forsake thy precepts. In other words, regardless of how tough it got, regardless of how brutal the battles became, though it almost cost me my life, I did not forsake your precepts. You know what he's saying? saying no matter how tough it is, there's no compromise in me. I'm not going to compromise. No matter what it is, even if I despair of life, I will not forsake your precepts. He's really, really echoing what he said earlier in verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe thy precepts. So here's the picture. They're doing everything they can against me. You know how I'm going to counter that? I am going to, with all my heart, observe your precepts. That's how I'm going to counterattack in the battle. I'm going to counterattack through a life of obedience. And so, if not forgetting God's word comes first, then this, not forsaking his word, logically comes second. We can't be committed to doing God's word if we aren't first committed to knowing it. And yet in knowing it, the challenge becomes keeping it. It becomes doing it. And ever so much more, when the temperature's turned up and the battle rages, it's then that our commitment to the Lord must shine through. And you know, you read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs or any book, good missionary book, and you see their trials and you see that this is always when they shone the bright, when they shine the brightest. It was when the battles raged the hardest. And then third, we see that even while in this terrible condition, the psalmist also didn't lose hope. He didn't lose hope. Now, in one sense, this is an extension of our first point that David didn't forget God's statutes. Because in keeping God's word fresh in our minds, one of the great byproducts of it is that it keeps hope alive in our hearts. And thus we see this hope expressed by David in verse 82. When he asks, when will thou comfort me? He didn't say, will thou comfort me? It was, when wilt thou comfort me? I'm expecting it. I am confidently expecting help from you, Lord. When is that help going to come? That's what I want to know. In other words, David was fully confident in his ultimate expectation of good from God towards him. That's what hope is. It's a confident expectation of good. Now, when that good comes is completely up to God. Perhaps it's not until heaven. That's the ultimate good. And that's the ultimate place of fulfillment to all the promises. So perhaps it won't be till there. But really, that shouldn't be too big of a problem for any of us. God's faithful to his word. And we're going to reap the fullness of those promises when we get to heaven. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Ultimately, our hope for deliverance comes in the fact that we know we will be with the Lord and we will be with him forever. And so we can confidently expect and hope in the fact that we will find comfort from God, even though it might not come until we get to heaven, till we get to that place where our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, as we read earlier. That's the ultimate place of fulfillment. And so it is that these are the things that David didn't do while in the midst of the fire. He didn't forget God's statutes. He didn't forsake God's precepts. And he didn't lose hope in God's promises. Three things that should really help us navigate our way through those times when we feel as David felt here. Now, along with all of what the psalmist didn't do, we also see in this passage what he did do in times of distress. First of all, we're told that he waited upon the Lord. That's the first thing he did. In verse 81, he says, "My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word." In other words, he was patient in his trials. Even while his soul was languishing, even while he was in the midst of such turmoil. Now, to continue to wait on the Lord while in such a miserable condition requires the very thing we just saw from David. And that is that we don't lose hope. That's ultimately what is required. For us to be able to wait on the Lord, we have to be able to hope in the Lord. And we all know that from our experiences. As long as hope is maintained, we can wait. There's a real relationship between the two. As a matter of fact, the relationship is so close. In the Hebrew, it's the same word that is translated wait and hope. It's one and the same. To the Hebrew mind, to wait on the Lord was to hope in the Lord. If you have a New King James Version or a King James Version, this verse will be translated as hope. Whereas in the New American Standard, it's translated as wait. It's because the relationship between the two is so intimate. To wait on the Lord requires that we hope in the Lord. And if we hope in the Lord, we will be enabled to wait on the Lord. One really feeds off of the other. And then lastly, what we see of the psalmist is that he trusted in who the Lord was. He trusted in who the Lord was. He waited on the Lord, and he trusted in who the Lord was. And this comes out really in the expressions regarding the character of God that are given to us here. In verse 86, he says, "Thy commandments are faithful," meaning he is faithful. Because what makes God's commandments so sure and trustworthy and faithful is the fact that he is so faithful himself. Commandment's not faithful if the one who issues it isn't faithful. It's not trustworthy if the one who issues it isn't trustworthy. Thus, it's a declaration of the faithfulness of God. And then in verse 88, he prays, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of compassionate love that exists within you." In other words, what undergirded and supported David in his resolve to not forget God's word, to not forsake God's precepts, what enabled him to endure and wait upon him in hope, was the very fact of who God was. That God is faithful and God is full of loving kindness. Notice David doesn't appeal to his own goodness. "God, remember me, the anointed king of Israel. Deliver me based upon the fact of who I am." We don't see even a smidgen of that. "Deliver me, Lord, and here's what I'm appealing to. Your very character. You are faithful. And you are full of loving kindness. And that's what I'm putting my hope in. That's what I'm building my hope upon. It's not in what I've done, as we've sung, the works of our hands. But it is in who Christ is. In who the Lord is." Brothers and sisters, that always is our plea before God. "Remember thou thy promises to thy servant. Remember who you are, O God. You are faithful and gracious, compassionate, full of loving kindness." The book of Jonah, this was Jonah's gripe against God when he granted repentance to the Ninevites. He said, "I knew you were gracious and compassionate and full of loving kindness, and that's why I didn't want to go there." God always acts in accord with his nature. And so it is, that's the very thing that we bank on. It's the very thing that we depend upon. It's that God, you are faithful, and you are full of loving kindness. And that's what needs to sustain me. Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I have been drained of life. I am weary and I am worn out. God, revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me because of who you are, not because of what I've done. I am dependent upon you. Ultimately, that is what we all build our hope upon. It is the everlasting love of God for his own, that he is forever faithful to his own. And as such, he will never give to us more than we are able to bear. And no matter how shriveled up we become, how worn out we become, how weary we become, ultimately there is restoration. Perhaps not until we get to heaven. But in the meantime, let our concern be to live for his glory. Let that be what drives us. And let that be what gives us a resolve to not forget his word and not forsake his precepts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and Father, also for the experiences of the psalmist. Lord, for the life that he lived that has served to benefit so many, Father, seeing his suffering and his response to his suffering. Lord, we thank you that even though the Christian life is full of joy and blessings, and though it has certainly its fair share of difficulties and trials, that, Lord, you're always committed to moving us forward and making us more like Christ. We thank you that ultimately we shall partake of the fullness of all of the promises that have been made to us in Christ. That, Father, all of the promises are yea and amen in him. To anyone who is a Christian, every promise belongs to him or her. We thank you for this. Father, I pray that if there are any among us this morning who know not you, who know you not as their Father, as one full of loving kindness, one who is faithful even to the end, that they this day would have their hearts softened, that, Lord, by a tremendous work of your grace and your Spirit moving irresistibly upon them, that you would draw them to yourself and make them your own, that you would grant them new life as you have granted to so many of us. Lord, we bless you for this time. We pray, Lord, that these things that we have seen this morning would not be soon or easily forgotten, but they would be embedded into our hearts and minds, that, Lord, grace would abound in our lives and that faith would be strengthened, that, Father, in all things we would honor and glorify you with all that we are and all that we do and say. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.